Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 21. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord.
There's been much debate about the Ten Commandments over the last few years. It seems like every once in a while, right, every few months or so, we're going to hear another story about how the Ten Commandments were pulled out of, a state capitol or pulled out of a courtroom, and there's just a lot of debate over them. And it's not so much about the religious nature of the Ten Commandments, but the actual content that people are warring against, or people are railing against. It's not just that they're Christian or that they're religious in nature. It's what they say that people have a problem with. People in our culture, in our world, have a problem with. So, for example, Alan Dershowitz, he's a professor of law at Harvard University, but he's best known for being a part of the O.J. Simpson's dream team in his murder trial. But he says this about the Ten Commandments. He finds the commandments contrary to every principle of moral judgment. Every principle of moral judgment. He says this. He says that the commandments are contrary to the way in which we see morality in our world today. It's contrary to every moral judgment and principle. And then you got another guy, he's not the only one, Harry Biswanger, which is a very unfortunate last name. Harry Biswanger of the Ayn Rand Institute argues this, that the Ten Commandments represent a primitive conception of law and morality that flatly contradicts American values. Flatly contradicts American values. Same thing that Dershowitz was saying. He goes on, he says, the fact that the Ten Commandments begin with a declaration that I am the Lord your God offends me, because this implies that the individual is not an independent being with the right to live his own life, but the vassal of an invisible Lord. The latter commandments simply state the obvious, but the first set of commandments orders you to bow, fawn, grovel, and obey. This is impossible to reconcile with the American concept of a self-reliant, self-owning individual. And so the culture around us and its narrative of moral relativity, would not just, they despise the content of the Ten Commandments. Not just the religious overtures of them or nature of them, but actually what they say. And so you have that, right? But then on the flip side, you've got King David in the Psalms who loves the law. Like, he just loves the Ten Commandments. You ever read some of the Psalms? And he's just like, I love your law. I want to meditate on it day and night, right? Oh God, I just want to ponder deeply, meditate on your law day and night. Doesn't that ever, have you ever read that and that sounded strange to you? Why would you be falling asleep at night just pondering all the things you ought not to do? Shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do that. Nope, shouldn't do that. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense, right? What are we missing here? Why is culture railing against the law, against the commandments? And then you got the Bible wanting us to meditate and ponder deeply on them. Isn't that strange? I've got three little girls, and I put them to bed and kiss them goodnight, and not one time as I'm kissing them do they look up at me and say, Father, I just want to ponder deeply and meditate joyfully on all your rules as I drift off to sleep, okay? Okay, Father. They've never said that to me. They never said, Daddy, I just love it when you tell me what to do. Will you tell me more of what not to do? It's never happened. So why is the Bible, why is King David meditating and delighting in the law of God? Why is that? What's happening? Maybe we're missing something about what morality is actually saying. And then on the other side of it as well, why are we so compelled by the cultural narrative of morality? Why do we love the way that our culture views right and wrong? Why are we enticed by it? Why are we so afraid of being labeled the fundamentalist and also so engaged with this idea of moral individualism or moral relativity? What are we missing? Are we missing something about maybe what God's moral law is actually saying? And so I want to get into that, but first I want to just real quick review last week and what we talked about last week to give us just some context. We talked last week about the narrative that culture is saying, the worldview that our culture has of right and wrong, of morality, and it's basically this, that we are moral relativists, that we are moral individualists, which means I get to decide what's right and wrong for me, and you get to decide what's right and wrong for you, and we can't judge each other in what we say is right or wrong, right? Is that basically how you've experienced culture? Some of you in here, you think that way. You work that way. In fact, what's most immoral in our culture right now is to place your moral views on somebody else, right? That's the most immoral thing you could possibly do. Don't tell me what's right or wrong. I have what's right or wrong, and you have what's right or wrong. That's the narrative of morality in our culture, and I don't think it's very compelling, and I think if we just thought deeply about it, like we tried to do last week, like hopefully we'll do this week as well, we would be able to poke all the holes in what that actually is saying, and I don't think it's a compelling narrative at all. Perhaps if we thought deeply, we could come up with a better story. Perhaps if we thought deeply, Christians I'm talking about why we think what is right and what is wrong and how we view morality in the world, maybe we could come up with a better story of morality. And the reason why I think we're compelled by the cultural narrative of moral relativism, you get to decide what's right and wrong for yourself, is because we're not telling a story at all. Here's what we're doing as Christians. We're doing one of two things. We are either just yelling at people for not believing what we believe. Always has worked. It's always worked. Or we're just joining them in how they view the world. We're enticed by how they view morality. Both of those, no good, right? No good. Maybe if we thought deeply on this, we could tell a better story of morality. Proverbs 14:15, it says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thoughts to his steps." That's what we're trying to do, right? We're trying to give thought to our steps, trying to give thought to what right and wrong is and why we believe what we believe about right and wrong. And maybe if we did think deeply about these things, we could come up with a better story. I want to come up with a better story on morality. Let's try. What if there was a God so big and beautiful, so good and gracious, that he created everything in order to share himself? What if this God was eternally, eternally in a perfect, harmonious, beautiful relationship as a loving father to a beloved son, with this spirit of love poured out between them. And in his love and in his perfection, out of the overflow of this perfect relationship, he creates. And what if this God creates people, other persons like him, in his image? In his image. So they would love like he loves. They would give like he gives. They would serve like he serves. Not exactly like him, right? I mean, ontologically, they would be different. They would be creation. He would be creator. They would be man and woman. He would be God, but it would be, they would be like him. They would be like this God. And then what if this God, because he wanted these people who are made in his image to follow his example, to be like him, what if he began to communicate what he's like? What if he began to communicate what he is like, what his character is, and how he works and acts towards others? And he taught them how to love like he loves. And he taught them how to give like he gives, and how to serve like he serves, and how to speak like he speaks. What if he began to unpack that and break that down for them, communicate that to them? Wouldn't that be great? And so there'd be this people, like this earth full of these people made in his image that have learned what it means to love like God loves, and they go and they follow his example. And that was the story that we had of morality. That's got to be a better story than the one that we're getting from the world, isn't it? In fact, it gets even better than that. But first, I want to look at the most popular of those communications of what God is like, the Ten Commandments. I want to look at the most popular of God's law so that we can get an idea of what he is like. The great theologian John Calvin, he said that we're not going to be able to understand our moral dilemmas or our moral decisions in the world without the spectacles of Scripture, he called it. We've been calling it the lenses of the Bible story, right? And so without that, without an understanding of the Bible story, without an understanding of morality in the Bible story, we're not going to be able to make sense of some of those things. So we're going to look at the Ten Commandments and hopefully look at them with fresh eyes. Because I know many of you, you've heard them. You have some judgments of what they might mean or what they're about or anything like that. So hopefully with fresh eyes, we'll look at the Ten Commandments, okay? And maybe we can come up with this better, greater story for morality. Now, first, we got to deal with a couple of distinctions of the Old Testament law before we get into the Ten Commandments, because if you turn into the Old Testament, you're going to find a lot of laws, right? A lot of commands, a lot of things to do. So we got to make some distinctions here. There's three types of law in the Old Testament. The first is ceremonial law, right? A ceremonial law was laws that were in commands that were consisting, we're talking about the temple worship, right? The sacrifices that needed to be made and the purification that needed to happen as priests were making these sacrifices. And it has to do with how God's people in the Old Testament approached God in worship. But we don't sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus was sacrificed, right? Once and for all, final sacrifice. And so now we don't do that, so we don't need the ceremonial law, right? There's ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. And then there's civil laws in the Old Testament. That's because in the Old Testament, God's people were a nation, right? The nation of Israel. And so they needed civic laws, civil laws, so that when somebody broke the law, they knew what to do. And how do we do taxes? And how do we deal with interest and different things like that? So there's civic law going on in the Old Testament as well. Well, we don't need that anymore. Jesus came and he ushers in God's kingdom. And it's not just for one nation, but for all nations, tribes, tongues, and races. And so now we don't have that, right? We don't have just one nation as God's people. There's many nations as God's people, so we don't need a civil law. We already have one, under the United States government, right? Okay, so that's the second one. The third one, and this is where the Ten Commandments fall in, is the moral law. And the moral law reflects the character of God, and so it's always going on. It's always binding. It's always true. It never falls away. The moral law comes out of, reflects the character of who God is. And so Jesus, he fulfilled this law too, just like he fulfilled the ceremonial law and the civil laws. But it's still binding for us because God never changes. This is how the universe is because this is how God is, right? So the moral law is still for us to follow. And so that means the Ten Commandments are very much relevant to us, very much relevant to us, and they show us what God is like, okay? They show us what God is like. So let me show you. I want to show you what God is like. Look at verse 1, and we'll get into the Ten Commandments. Verse 1, it says this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We have to stop here, because if we miss what's going on in verse 2, verses 3 through 17 are going to feel unbelievably burdensome on our already guilty conscience, okay? So let's not miss verse 2. What's happening here? There's two things happening in verse 2 that we've got to get. Here's the first thing. It's what God has done. So it says that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God, before he gives them a list of rules, reminds them of what he's already done. I've already redeemed you. I've already saved you out of slavery in Egypt. You were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. I delivered you. I've already saved you. I've already redeemed you. I've already accepted you. I already love you. Grace preceded the law. What comes before obedience is God's love and grace towards you. Salvation happens first, and then the command to obey, then the command to follow, then the law comes. Grace precedes the law. We've got to get that right. We've got to understand that, because if we get that wrong, we get everything about this book wrong. The gospel of Jesus, the good news of Christianity, is not obey God and then he will accept you, he will love you, he will enter into a relationship with you. That's not good news. All of us have failed miserably in that, right? Every one of us. No, the good news of Jesus, the message of Christianity is God has already saved you, redeemed you, loved you, accepted you. So obey. So obey. But grace comes before the law, the law. Right? I mean, this is all over the Bible, this idea. This is Jesus meeting with the woman who was caught in adultery. You remember what he says? He says, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. I don't condemn you. I accept you and I love you, but go and sin no more. I mean, this is the story after story after story of all of our lives, right? If you're in here and you're a Christian and we just kind of, we shut the sermon down and we just did testimony time, right? Just all the Christians in here just walked up here one by one, put the face mic on and just shared with us what Jesus had done. And their story, I promise you, not one of them is going to be, you know what? I was really awesome and I was so godly, and one time I was just doing my quiet time, and the big man upstairs just showed up, and he was like, hey, you, I need you. I need you. You're really, really, really good. And your morality is something that I need, and your godliness is, will you be on my team? Right? That would not be any of the stories, would it? No. No, you would come up here, the Christians in here would come up here, they would put the face mic on, and they would talk about how I was a sinner. Or I was a self-righteous hypocrite. And at some point, the grace and glory of Jesus collided with my heart and changed me. And I all of a sudden loved God more than I loved other things. And by no means is anything even close to perfect right now. But his grace is sustaining me even now as more and more my heart is being changed. I mean, that would be our story. Why? Because grace comes before the law. Because we were redeemed before this call to radical obedience to God. So the first thing that we learn is what God has done. Grace comes before the law. The second thing is who God is. He says, I am the Lord your God. I'm Yahweh, right? I'm the Lord your God. And so God reveals himself as, using this very personal, very covenantal, very relational name. I am your God and you are my people, okay? It's who God is, right? He's communicating who he is. And he's saying, look, you know me. I've revealed myself to you. I'm a personal God to you, right? And we're in this covenant relationship. You know me. You know my character. And what I want to do is I want to lay out for you more about who I am and more about what I am like so that you might imitate me. Right? He begins to unpack and share with us who he is, what he is like. And that's because the law of God, the Ten Commandments, are a transcript of the character of God. You want to know what God is like? The Ten Commandments help you. It's an index of the character of God. right? An index. It's this list of things that you see in a more fuller sense somewhere else, right? And so you look at the index and you get an idea of what something is, but then you know it's pointing to something bigger and something better and something that you can experience more of. And that's what the Ten Commandments are like. They're an index of God's character. What is God like? Well, he's like this, he's like this, he's like this, he's like this. Wow, I want more of that. I want to know him more. I want to experience that character and that person more. It's an index of God's character. And this is huge because morality then is sourced, it's based on who God is, on what he is like. That's such a better narrative than the narrative our culture is saying, because our culture is saying that morality is based on you and what you think and feel. And that's crazy because what you think and feel changes all the time. All the time. And so morality changes all the time. And then what you think and feel is probably going to be different than what I think and feel. And then so you're doing some things that are right, but I don't think they're right. And then there's this division and battle. That's a bad story. But if morality is sourced based in this big and beautiful, glorious and good God, that seems better, right? That seems better. And so the Ten Commandments are a transcript of the character of God. And then we're called to imitate that God, right? Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. What should we do? Well, you should walk in love. Why? Because Christ loved you. Oh, I should imitate God. That's right. Yeah. It's Jesus saying in Matthew 5, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's 1 John 1, walk in the light as he is in the light. We're to imitate God. And so the Ten Commandments then reveal who God is so that we can imitate him. It reveals who God is so that we can be like him. That's what they are for. And so God lays that out. He's going to lay out who he is first, right? Or who he is so that we can follow him. And so here's what I want to do, because we can't go in depth with all 10. We would just be here forever. I want to look at it from that perspective. I want to look at it from the perspective of what does this commandment reveal to me about what God is like? You want to know what God is like? Let's look, okay? So first commandment, look at verse 3. This is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. God is saying that the first order of morality, the foundation for how we should think about our moral dilemmas and moral choices and moral decisions in the world, is that we should have him as our chief love, as our highest treasure, who is greatest in our affections. God should be our God, right? God should be our God. That's what he's saying here. And so what this is about then, the first commandment and the tenth are both about the heart and the affections, okay? This is about your heart and what you love. This is about your affections. He's saying we're to have no other God before him, no other God besides him, some of your translations might say, right? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. This is the greatest commandment. We are to love God, and we are to love God only, right? And we're to love God before we love anything else. But here's the question that I have. What does this reveal about God? Like, how wonderful must God be that the first thing he would say to us is, hey, all you need is me. All you need is me. How wonderful must God be that he's like, you don't need any other gods. You don't need anything else. God, he's saying that what's most enjoyable in the universe to enjoy is him. That what's most worthy in the world to worship is him. That what is most wonderful in the world to wonder at is him. That you want joy? Like the moral relativists are like, here's what you do. Just do whatever you want. Follow your heart. Do what makes you happy, because what you think is right is right. And what you think is wrong is wrong, right? God's saying, yeah, do that. Pursue joy. It's found in me. It's found in me. I'm the most enjoyable thing in the universe to enjoy. You need no other God besides me or before me. In my presence is fullness of joy, and at my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16. And so you shall have no other God before me. Okay, what about the second one? What is this one? This is a weird one. Verse 4. What does this say about God? You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. What does this mean? Well, the great theologian, Oprah Winfrey, she began to despise God's rules when a preacher told her that God was a jealous God. And it's because she didn't have the context, or apparently she didn't understand the story, but what this is saying about God is that God wants this exclusive relationship with us. That God wants an exclusive relationship with us. He's the only God, and we should worship only that God. It means that what's best for human flourishing, what's best for your joy, is that you would worship him and him alone, right? That's what it means. And he wants this exclusive relationship, and he wants for your joy, and he knows that what's best for you is that you would worship him and worship him alone, and not making images and not worshiping things in creation. That seems to make sense, doesn't it? I mean, why would we worship creation when we can worship Creator? This would be like making images and worshiping. This would be like a husband who's looking at other images or looking at images of other women, and he's got the real thing in his house. She's his. It doesn't make any sense. We would all say that doesn't make sense. That's silly. She's yours. She's right there. What are you doing looking at pictures of other girls? Why would we worship creation and not the Creator? Yeah, that doesn't make sense. God is the most wonderful being in all of the universe. We should worship him and no one else. Okay, well, what does the next one say? What about verse 7? This seems weird. Take the Lord, names Lord in vain. What does this mean? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So to speak of God's name is to know God, right? When you know my name, there's an element of knowledge there. And in the Old Testament, the idea of somebody's name meant you knew their character, right? It revealed who they were. So we looked at Genesis all last year. Remember Jacob? Remember, what does Jacob's name mean? Liar. What is Jacob? He's a liar, right? He's a liar. And so to know God's name is to know God, right? And so this means that he's loved us enough that he's revealed himself to us. We know his name. We know his personal name. We know Yahweh. And it means he's near enough and loving enough that we would know who he is and what his name is. And you can't separate God's name from God, right? You can't separate God's name from God. The most famous psalm that we all know, Psalm 23. Listen, it says this. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for what? His namesake. Yeah. And so to know God's name is to know God. And so that means that your rest and your joy and how he leads you and guides you, all of Psalm 23 is based on his name. It's for the sake of his name. It's because of who he is that God is doing those things. How great is God that his very name is holy. And so we should not take it in vain. Okay, what about number 4, verse 8? This is one of the more controversial ones. Of the commandments and how it plays out today. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourners who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so our rest is based on his rest, right? He worked six days and he finished his work. And so then he rested. He didn't rest because he got tired. He rested because he was done. And so what does this tell us about God? He finishes his work. That he who began a good work in you will see it to completion. That his word goes out and it does not return void, but it accomplishes exactly what he sent it out to do. That God, he finishes his work. And so we're to rest because God rested. D.A. Carson, great theologian, writer, he said, sometimes the most godly thing you can do is to take a nap. Amen? Yeah. God finishes what he starts. Verse 12, number 5, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord is giving to you. This means that God is wants us to honor all the authority that he has placed over us, moms and dads and all the other authorities that he's placed. Why? Because God ultimately is an authority, and he can be trusted, and he is a good king. And so we can obey and honor the authority that he's given us, because ultimately our obedience and submission is as to the Lord. Right? What about murder? Why should we not murder? I mean, Jesus breaks this down for us in the Sermon on the Mount, that he includes bitterness and anger too, right? But why? Why can't we murder? Why can't we take life? We go back to the discussion we had last week where the gal I quoted, right? She asked, how do we know it's wrong to murder thousands of people? It's a great question. How do we know? Well, one, we know because God says, but deeper than that, we know because in our heart, we just know. But even deeper than that, we know that murder is wrong because God alone gives life. It's God who gives life. It's the life-giving God. And so who are we then to take it? That's why, ultimately, it's immoral. Why do we not to commit adultery, right? You shall not commit adultery. Why? I mean, Jesus broke this one down in the Sermon on the Mount too. He includes lust. But what this means is that God is faithful. God is faithful, that his love for us is pure, it's unadulterated, that his love for us is unending and unbreakable. That's what it means. That's why it's immoral to commit adultery, because God, his love for you is pure and never ending. For I am sure this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love for you is pure. Why are we to not steal? You shall not steal, because God never takes what is not rightfully his. But deeper than that, God gives. God is the most generous being in all of the universe. And so stealing is immoral. Why are we not to bear false witness against our neighbor? Because he is truth. God only speaks truth. When God promises something, he always keeps his promises. He is a promise-keeping God. And then the last one, look at verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. First, notice that coveting actually, like it's not actually doing anything, right? So this has nothing to do with what you're doing. Coveting is about what you're wanting to do. Right? This is about our heart. This is about what we love. This is about our desires, because before we are moral people, we are lovers, right? Yeah. But what this reveals about God is that he is completely satisfied. God covets nothing. God needs for nothing. God lacks nothing. You realize God doesn't need you, right? He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. There's nothing that you could bring to the table. And he's like, oh, cool, I needed that. He doesn't need anything. He is completely satisfied. He is the happiest, most joyful being in all of the universe. He's lacking for nothing. He's not wanting anything. So he doesn't covet anything. But what this also means is that he is completely satisfying. That God is sufficient. That if we have God, we need nothing else. So we don't need to covet. Right? Why would he call us to not covet? Why would he call us not to want what somebody else might have if he wasn't also going to provide everything we need? And so God is satisfying as well. That's what it reveals to us. I mean, what the Ten Commandments reveal to us about who God is stunning, right? I mean, he satisfies. He is truth. He is generous. He is faithful. He gives life. He's a good king, a good father. He finishes his work. His name is holy. He wants to be in this exclusive relationship with us. And he is wonderful. He's the most worthy in the world to worship, the most enjoyable in the earth to enjoy. That's who God is. The very nature and character of God. And so then he wants to just tell us, hey, here's what I'm like, and I want you to be like me, so don't do these things. Don't do these things. Now, we also have to look at it from the perspective of what they reveal about us, right? Because for God to have to tell us some of these things, that's going to say some things about us, yeah? I have to tell my girls not to kick each other because sometimes they want to kick each other. right? So these are revealing something about us too. What are they saying about us? Well, look at the first one again, back to verse 3. I won't be extensive in all of these, but we need to consider this. You shall have no other gods before me. What does that say about us? What must be broken about us that we have to be told that we should worship only what is most worthy in the world to worship, that we should love only what is most loving in the world to worship, that we should enjoy only what is most enjoyable in the earth to enjoy? Why do we have to be told this? Right? How deceived are our hearts that we have to be told to worship God, this wonderful God that we just were talking about? What's broken in us that we need to do that? Right? And then, isn't God gracious then to redirect us to this? If this is true, if like God is the most wonderful being in all the universe and our proclivity is to not worship what's most wonderful in the world to worship, wouldn't it be gracious and loving of God to say, hey, over here, you should worship me, right? You want joy, you want lasting pleasure, you want to be fulfilled and satisfied, you should turn to me. Isn't that loving of God to do that? Isn't that gracious of God to do that? Yeah, it's gracious of God to do that. So it's revealing that there's something broken in us that we won't worship what is most worthy in the world to worship, right? And so every day then, our life, like a very moral question needs to be, not do I go left or right, do I do right or wrong, but where am I going with my desires? What do I love? That's the first moral judgment. That's the first moral question that we have. Okay, what else? What about the idolatry, the worshiping of images? What does that reveal about us? What does that reveal about us? John Calvin, great theologian, he said that the human heart is an idol factory, that we just fashion for ourselves things that we will worship, right? We'll worship anything, right? Yeah? I mean, we'll just cling to anything. We'll trust in anything. Show me something in creation, and I'll show you someone that is trusting in it, that is desiring it, that is sacrificing for it, that is worshiping that thing, right? Money, sex, control, comfort, whatever it might be. That's what this is about. And so we're so broken. What this is revealing is that we're so broken that we will worship something in creation rather than the Creator. Rather than the Creator. That for whatever reason, we would find comfort in things and substances and not in God. We're broken enough that our heart, it trusts in the things that God has made and not the Maker. Our heart is broken. There's something wrong. What about taking the Lord's name in vain? What does this say about us? It says that we're gonna tend towards religious hypocrisy. And we're going to use the name of God in such a way that we don't really mean it. Like, we're going to sing his name, but our heart won't sing. And we're going to offer up empty praises like the Pharisees so that other people would be impressed by our many words. And we're going to wrestle with doubts, and we're going to claim the name of Jesus, and we're going to not mean it. We're going to bear the name of Jesus. The Hebrew word for take God's name in vain is to carry, to bear. We're going to bear the name of Christian, and we're going to blaspheme that name. We're going to have a tendency towards that. What does it mean that God has to tell us to rest? It means we're going to be tempted to be God and to try to accomplish everything because everything is about us and everything is contingent upon us. And so we're going to control. And we're going to be anxious, and we're going to be stressed, and we're going to fret, and we're not going to take a nap. Why? What does it say that we have to honor father and mother? Because we're not going to want to. We're not going to want to submit to the authority that God has placed over us. We're not going to want to outdo one another in showing honor. We want honor. We want the power. We want the control. Why do we have to be told not to murder? Because we find comfort in anger and bitterness and revenge. Why do we have to be told not to commit adultery? Because we're unfaithful. Why do we have to be told not to steal? Because we're discontent with what we have and we don't trust God to provide. Why do we have to be told not to bear false witness? Because we have a tendency to lie for our own gain. We have a tendency to lie so for our own selfish desires. Why do we have to be told not to want something else from somebody else, right? Why? Because we want what they have and we think we're more deserving. Our heart is broken. See, what moral relativists would say, what their story is, what their narrative is, hey, you know what you want, you know who you are, and so you should choose. Who knows best what to choose, what is right and wrong other than you? So you choose what's right and wrong for you, and you choose what makes you happy because you know who you are. Well, the Bible would say, no, you don't know who you are. You need the law as a mirror to show you who you are, that you are broken, that you are in need of a Savior. You can't do these things that reflect the character of God, and so you need God to intervene. So the Ten Commandments, they show us what we are really like, and they show us what God is like. And what God is like is he's this big and beautiful and good and generous God who's created us to be like him, to follow in his ways, to imitate him. And we know what he's like because of Jesus. He's shown us what he's like, right? It's Jesus who perfectly obeyed the Ten Commandments. It's Jesus whom the Ten Commandments point to. We know what God is like because of Jesus. The Ten Commandments are an index of Jesus, right? I mean, the Ten Commandments are about Jesus. I'm sure you've seen it. Right? Who is the Lord God that we should worship, and who is God that we should have no other gods besides him? It's Jesus. Jesus is the God that we are to worship, right? And why are we not to make any image and worship it? Because Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the perfect image of God, the radiance of his glory. We're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Why? Because it's at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why are we to rest? Because Jesus shouted from the cross, it is finished. He is our rest. The work's over. Why are we to honor father and mother? Because Jesus is our ultimate authority. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why should we not murder? Why is murder wrong? Because it's Jesus who gives life. He gives it abundantly, he says. Not only that, he gave up his life to be murdered so that we might have eternal life. And so murder is wrong, and the Ten Commandments are about Jesus. Why should we not commit adultery? Because Jesus is faithful to his bride, the church. Even now he's washing us with the water of the word, his grace, so that he might present you and me, right, the church, to himself in splendor. Why should we not steal? Because it's Jesus who shows the Father's generosity. It was he who was given up for us. Why do we not bear false witness? Because Jesus is truth, the truth that sets us free. Why are we not to covet? Because it's Jesus who sustains us and is sufficient for us, and we can be content in all things because in all things he strengthens us. The Ten Commandments are about Jesus. See, here's why the Christian story of morality is better than the secular story of morality, okay? Our narrative of morality actually has a hero. See, the cultural narrative of morality, when things go wrong, what do we do? Right? When things are broken, what do we do? I guess he thought that was right for him, so it's okay, even though lives around him are shattered, even though there's a wreckage of souls in his wake. I mean, what do you do when morality goes bad in the moral relativist, you know, worldview? What do you do? Like, how do you make sense of the suffering in your life? They were right. They could do whatever they want. They thought that was best for them. What do you do with the injustices around you? You've got no hero to your story. But in the Christian moral narrative, what you have is a hero. See, the Christian narrative of morality is not, we're right and they're all wrong. Right? That's not the narrative. The Christian narrative of morality is there was someone who was perfectly righteous, and he can right all of our wrongs. I mean, that's the story. That's a better story of morality. What if it wasn't lists of rules and do's and don'ts? What if we explained it like that? Here is God, and here's what he's like. And he's called us to be like that. He's called us to follow him. And when we didn't, he was perfectly obedient in our place. There's a hero to our story. And so God is big, he's beautiful, he's good, and he's gracious. He's made you and I in his image to be like him. And he's shown us what he is like. Morality is based on what he is like. And in Christ Jesus, you have been redeemed and saved and accepted and loved. So obey. Obey. Father God, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for this story that is true. God, that we can be compelled by this grace to obey. That we would love like you love and give like you give and speak like you speak and serve like you serve. As wonderful and beautiful and great and glorious as you are, would we as your people follow in that? What a beautiful world. What a great kingdom it'll be when you've finished your work in us. God, I pray that the Paradox Church people will be shaped by grace. That your grace would change us, it would make us more like you. That we would not just be people that proclaim things and say things, but that our lives and our deeds would match up. That we'd pursue holiness. We'd not be afraid of being labeled the fundamentalist. We'd not be enticed by the world's views on right and wrong and morality. We would just offer up a better story in word and deed. Where Jesus is famous and he's the hero. Do that work in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.